Bless you, preacher.
Amen.
Well, it's a joy to be here. Amen. Get my stuff together here. Amen. Job chapter number three. Appreciate the good singing tonight. I like choir music, don't you? Hey, there's something about that. I don't know what it is about it, but I sure do like choir music. I like any kind that glorifies Him. Amen. Job chapter 3. Appreciate you standing. Verse number 1. The Bible says, after this, Job opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let the darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Now, I think Job is disgusted with that day, don't you? Verse 11. Now watch what he says. He asks a series of questions. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me or allow me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? We'll stop reading there. You can be seated. We trust and pray God will add His blessing to the reading of His word tonight. On February the 15th, 1947, a young man by the name of Glenn Chambers boarded a plane bound for Quito, Ecuador. He was going to South America to be a broadcast missionary down in that country. But he never arrived on the mission field. After the plane took off, it flew for a few hours. And then there was some difficulty with the plane. And it flew into the side of a mountain and crashed. And Glenn Chambers, along with everybody else on board that aircraft, died that day. An interesting side note to that story is this. Just before Mr. Chambers boarded that plane and left the Miami airport, he wanted to write his mother a note and just communicate with his mother. He didn't have any paper, and all he could find was a piece of newsprint, an advertisement, that had one word on it, and he sat down and wrote around that word his letter to his mother, and then he wrapped that up and put her address on it and stamped it and mailed it off to his mother. Well, she received the news that her boy was dead, and then just a couple days later, she went to the mailbox, and there was this letter from her son. When she opened that letter up and she unwrapped that page and pulled out what was on the inside, there was one word that was in the center of that page. And it's that word right there. Why? Why, after all the preparation? Why, after all the schooling? Why, after all the surrender? Why, after spending all that time on deputation getting his support? Why would God allow his plane to crash into a mountain and let that life come to an end? You know what? She probably never has gotten the answer to that why question. It probably hung in her mind until the day she died. Can I just tell you tonight, our lives are filled with those why questions. Why do children suffer? Why do terrible things seem to happen to decent people? Why do the wicked prosper while those who try to live for God seem to have more than their share of difficulty? And the whys could go on forever. I know as a pastor, I'm confronted nearly on a weekly basis with whys in the lives of my people. Why this and why that? Why this disturbance and why this disease? Remember just about a year ago, our church faced one of those why situations. One of our faithful members was gunned down in her driveway just across the street from our church, shot to death in a senseless act of violence. And it filled our church with a why question. Our family is going through a why situation right now. We all have these why times in our life. And I believe in the midst of Job's trial, why was the question that gripped his heart. In the text verses we've read tonight, five times in those verses, Job asked the question, why? He wanted to know, why did God even allow him to be born when God knew right well the trouble that was going to come in his life? Why did God just not snuff out his candle before he ever saw the light of life? Why let him face all of these difficulties in his life? Well, I want to tell you tonight, I'm not sure we can ever adequately address that why question. But I think there is some help in Job's experience for you and me. And I want to tell you tonight, I'm not even going to try to answer the question why. And the reason I'm not going to try to answer it is because I don't know why. And if I were to give you my honest answer, and I'll tell you what I think about it, you wouldn't want me to answer it anyway, because my answer would be, why not? What makes you and me think we're any better than anybody else? Why shouldn't I suffer? Why shouldn't I go through difficulty? Why shouldn't I have hardship? So you don't want me to answer the why question, because I'm just going to say, why not? Why not you? Why not your family? Why not your spouse? Why not your children? Why not? That's a good question, is why, isn't it? And I don't think there's any value in trying to answer that why question, because we can never get around that thing. But I think in the story of Job, we might can find some help for those times whenever we face a why situation. So I want to retread some familiar territory today, and you're not going to hear anything new. But I just want to give you a thought or two from the life of Job, and I don't want to scare you, but I'm going to preach a whole book. It's only 42 chapters, and we ought to be done by tomorrow sometime. But I want to share just a brief thought or two as we try to think about that question, why? I want you to turn back to Job chapter 1 for just a moment. And let's talk for a minute about the tragedies of Job's life. Now, we're not going to take time tonight to rehearse everything Job went through. We know all about that. We know how Job was on top of the heap financially, how the Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. How that Job had herds and he had flocks and he had servants and he had wealth and had even been blessed with a family of 10 children. Job was a man who seemed to have everything going for him in his life. And then there came a day when things began to fall apart. One servant after the other came to tell him that this herd had been wiped out and this flock was gone and these servants were dead. And before the day ended, someone even came and told him, Job, all 10 of your children are dead. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, as I said, that he was the greatest man of the East. But if you turn and go to chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, you find that same man sitting on an ash heap, scraping his body with a broken piece of pottery. He has been brought from the pinnacle down to the basement. He has been brought from the top to beneath the bottom. He is in a place where he has nothing, and Job has come to the end of himself. He was a man acquainted with trouble. May I just remind you tonight that this life that we live is a life of trouble. One of Job's friends, I think it was Eliphaz, in chapter 5, verse 7 said, as the sparks fly upward, so man is born to adversity.
Job said in chapter 14, verse number 1, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And in John chapter 16, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said, in this world ye might have tribulation. It don't even say that in the NIV. He said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. You live in this world, my friend, and trouble is going to come your way. And when troubles and trials come your way, they're going to do one of two things in your life. Number one, they'll either drive you to God or they'll drive you away from God. If you, like Job, understand that God is behind all of the disruptions of life, then you can rest in His sovereignty and you can sail through the storm while others capsize and go under. If you understand, like Job did, you may not know why it's happening, you may not like what's happening, but you know that God has His hand on the thermostat and His eye on the thermometer, and God's not in the business of trying to hurt you. I'm telling you, you can trust Him as you go through life. Let me just stop right here and add something, if I may. I just want to tell you tonight, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are no accidents in life. We talk about accidental happenings. We talk about things being bad luck. We talk about misfortune. There is none of that, my friend. There is only the sovereign activity of an almighty God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. If God is not in control of your life and mine, if bad luck's happening to me, and if things are out of control and stuff's happening that God doesn't have any say in, I'm going to tell you and I are in a world of hurt. We don't have a foundation and we don't have any hope. But I bless the name of God and I serve a God tonight who is in control. He purposes everything that happens and He brings it to pass because He is a sovereign, almighty God. I want to show you a verse in chapter number 2, and don't look at it if you don't like your theology messed up. Just go ahead and ignore it. But chapter 2, verse 3, Satan appears before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now watch this latter part. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. You know what God's doing there? He's taking full responsibility for every dead sheep, every dead donkey, every dead camel, every dead servant, and every dead child in Job's household. God steps up and says, I'm the one who did it. Satan had to seek permission to bring it to pass. He was the agent, but God was the authorizer. God was the administrator. He let the devil do what he did, and God said, I'm behind every disruption. And I'm telling you, in your life and mine, whether you believe it or not, whether you see it or not, somewhere in the shadows, there's Almighty God pulling the strings of your life. He is controlling every event. He is controlling every circumstance. And if you ever get a hold of that, the disruptions of your life will drive you to God. But if you don't get a hold of it, they'll drive you away from God. Because some people react to their whys with anger. They get bitter and they say, how dare God allow this into my life? God could have stopped it. Why didn't God stop it? Did God not know what was coming? Did God not see what was about to happen? Could God not have stopped that wreck? Could God not have stopped that cancer? Could God not have prevented that heart attack? Oh, yes, He could have. But He chose not to. And that's His business why He did. And it's His business why you're in what you're in today. It's not ours to question why. Our troubles can either drive us to Him if we understand He's God, or they can drive us away if we think somehow God's let us down. The trials of Job's life, those tragedies. But notice second tonight, not just the trials of Job's life. I want you to see the temptations in Job's life. When these things came into Job's life, I think that old Job faced certain temptations. And I think they're the same ones that haunt you and me. First of all, he was tempted to accuse. That is, he was tempted to lay blame in two areas. He was tempted to lay blame on God. You know what Satan said, don't you? Satan said, you touch what it has, and he'll curse you to your face. And when Job didn't do that, Satan said, you let me touch his body. You let me touch his body, and we'll find out what he's made of. God allowed Satan to touch his body, and Job still maintained his integrity. He did not blame Almighty God. He didn't cast blame, but there was that temptation. And in that temptation in your life and mine, brother, I'm telling you, when the bottom falls out and troubles and trials come our way, isn't there a temptation sometimes to point a finger to heaven? The flesh wants to say, God, why'd you do it? Why'd you let it happen this way? You could have stopped it. Why didn't you prevent it? And then I think maybe there was a temptation to lay some blame on self. Back in chapter 8, over in chapter 8, you read those verses and Job's trying to incriminate himself. Seemed like he's asking a bunch of what if questions. Well, what if I'd have done this different? What if I'd have done that different? What if I'd have lived this way? What if I'd have said this? What if I'd have said that and done that? I'm going to tell you, what if is just as unprofitable as why. You can't ask the what if questions. I had that lady that got killed in our church. I remember that day. Her sister had to be taken to the hospital. She was so distraught. That gentleman that killed the one sister had tried to kill the other the same day, and he had failed to kill her, and she was at the hospital, and she was distraught, and she was upset. And I went to see her that day, and back there in the emergency room, she's weeping and she's wailing, and she's saying, oh, what if I'd have done this, and what if I'd have said that, and what if I'd have made this change, and what if I'd have done that thing? And I had to step in and say, wait a minute, it wouldn't have mattered what you said. It wouldn't have mattered what you did. It wouldn't have mattered what you might have tried to accomplish in this thing. No matter what you would have tried to change, this is the way it was meant to be. That's hard to grasp, but it's the truth. I think one of the benefits of suffering is that it helps us to clean the pipes between us and God. It brings us to a place, hopefully, where we see him more clearly for who he is, and we begin to see ourselves. That's what Job's in the process of doing. But as a side note, may I just mention another good benefit of suffering is that it lets us see our friends for what they are. I'll just touch on this while I'm in the neighborhood of Job and move along. The Bible says over here in chapter 2 that Job's friends came to, quote unquote, comfort him. And they blabbered on and on and on and never did give the man of God any comfort at all. In fact, in one place, Job said, you're miserable comforters. In another place, he said, you are physicians of no value. They ran their mouth. And I'm listening. You take some time to study these old boys, and I don't know if you got friends like these or not, but some of us do. They leveled one attack after another at old Job, and suffering will let you find out who your friends are. Eliphaz came along, and you can read about him. You'll find out if you do, he's the man of testimonial experience. He's Mr. Know-it-all. If you've ever done it, he's done it twice. If you're in the middle of it, he's been deeper than you are. If you've had that sickness one time, he's had it 10 times. He knows everything about it. He knows how to solve it. He knows how to fix it. And he knows how to put you in your place and tell you everything you're doing wrong. He buttered old Job up and said, oh boy, you've helped a lot of people, but I'm going to tell you what's wrong. He said, you're a hypocrite. He said, you're weak. He said, you're wicked. You're self-righteous. You're not accepted by God. You're getting exactly what you deserve, and you got a bad attitude. And he went so far as to call Job an old windbag. Got any friends like that? Then there's Bildad. Bildad is the man of traditional explanation. He's Mr. Judgmental. When he opens his mouth, he looks at Job and he says, you're just filling your belly with the east wind. He said, you're just full of hot air. And he said, all these things are happening because you're a bad fella. You know what he says basically? He says, Job, your karma's coming back to get you. That's what he says. He said, you've done some bad things and now karma's paying you a visit. Can I just say to you tonight, there's no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as luck, good or bad. If you run around talking about this being lucky and that being unlucky, could I just encourage you to purge that from your vocabulary? Those things have no place in the vocabulary of a child of God. Everything in your life and mine is about divine providence and divine sovereignty. It's God at work in your life and mine if we're saved by the good grace of God. Got any friends like Bildad? Then there's Zophar. He's a man of total estimation. That is, he's the final authority. He comes along and he's the man that's got all the answers to every situation. He's the guy that can sum it up. And he sums it up for old Job and he says, what you need to do is just repent of your sins and get right with God and stuff like this wouldn't happen in your life. Then there's Elihu. He's Mr. Self-Righteous. It takes this blowhard 5 chapters to tell us that God is good and God is faithful and God is fair, but he never does offer any help at all to poor old Job. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you want to be a help to people who are going through a battle, if you want to be a help to people who are fighting hell by the acre, don't come up to them and stick a finger in their face and tell them that it's all their fault. You love them and be a friend to them. Reach out to them and comfort them. But I'm going to tell you, saint of God, there may be nobody around you who will be a real friend to you. There may be nobody who will stand with you and hold your hand and walk with you through the hard places of this world. But my Bible says, hallelujah, we got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and he never does accuse me. He never does call me an old windbag. He never does, my friend, put me down. He just loves me and comforts me and walks with me through the hard places of life. If I'd have been Job, I'd have been accusing them. He did that too, by the way. He fought back. Thank God for that. He was tempted to accuse. I think Job was also tempted to abandon the Lord. His wife came to him in chapter 9. Now, you know the picture. Job's covered head to toe with boils, sitting there on an ash heap, scraping his body with a broken piece of pottery. His wife walks up to him and she says, why dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I don't want to see you live like this anymore. I'd just soon see you go ahead and curse God and have him strike you dead. Why don't you just end it, Job? And don't you know there was a temptation just to give up? Don't raise your hand tonight, but how many of you have felt like giving up? How many of you felt like giving up just recently? How many of you preachers have gone home and resigned on Sunday night? How many times have you been burdened and broken down and say, I'm just going to give it up? How many of you have been fighting hell by the acre down at your house and you think, it's just not worth it? Oh, it's just not worth it. Let me tell you, it is worth it. It is worth it. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up on God. Stay with him. Stay with him. Stay with him. God knows what he's doing. It's all right to hurt. It's all right to weep. It's all right to be sorrowful. It's all right to go through those hard places and have that sad countenance. That's part of being a human. But I'm going to tell you, don't entertain the thought of giving in. Don't entertain the thought of giving up. Don't abandon your walk with God. Stay with him. Stay with him. Stay with him. After a while, you'll reach the next bend in the road. After a while, you'll come out of that valley. After a while, the daylight will shine in the dark night of your soul. Just stay in there and go with God. But you know how it is. Sometimes folk get disturbed because God doesn't do it their way. That ever happened to you? You know how you pray about it and you tell God what he's going to do. Y'all don't do that. You go to God with your ideas and you tell him how it ought to be, and then somehow or another God doesn't do it the way you want him to. And then you get upset. Y'all remember David? David, a man after God's own heart, the king of Israel. David, the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba. David, the man who had her husband murdered. David, the man who got her pregnant through that adulterous affair. David, who, when that baby was born, was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Nathan told him a story about a rich man that had plenty of sheep who stole the only lamb a poor man had. David got upset and said, "That man deserves to die." Nathan put his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man." And old David repented and got right with God, but you listen to me. God struck that child anyway. God struck that child and made it sick. And for a week, David fasted and David prayed and David wept before the Lord, hoping God would spare that child. But God did not spare that child. That child died as chastisement for David's sin. What did David do? The strangest thing in the world. I mean, folk nowadays, you let something like that happen in their family, they'd fly off the tracks. They'd go all to pieces. They'd come unglued. They'd get mad at God, quit the church, all kind of stuff. You know what David did? He hadn't eaten in a week. He got up, hadn't bathed in a week. He got up and bathed himself, anointed himself, sat down at the table and began to feed his body. And his servant said, "What in the world's the matter with you? When the baby was alive, you wept and you prayed, and now he's dead and you act like nothing's wrong." David said, "Well, while he was living, there was a chance God might heal him. But now he's gone and I can't bring him back. But I know where he is and I'm going to go be with him." You know what David did? He showed integrity. He didn't blame God, didn't look for a way out. He just stayed with God and he kept on going. Oh, yes. The temptation. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. But I just want to tell you, it'd do us well to remember tonight that God's purpose in our trials is not to harm us. God's purpose in our trials, and he tells us very clearly several times in the New Testament, is to conform us to the image of Christ. God's making a vessel. You're a piece of clay on the potter's wheel, and he's forming you and shaping you, and it takes pressure to do that. But you remember this, my friend, you're never closer to the potter than when his hand is on your vessel. And when I feel pressure and I feel pain, and I feel heartache, and I feel those things crowding in on me, it just means the potter's got his hands on my vessel, and he's shaping me. He's not trying to tear me down, but he's trying to build me up. Just as sure as it takes time, heat, and pressure to turn coal into a diamond, it takes the same thing to turn a sinner into a saint of God. Just don't give up and don't quit. Just hang in there. Hang in there. That was the temptation of Job's life. Now notice quickly the testimony of Job's life. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. Notice what Job did when the bottom fell out. I love this. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. Now he's upset. He's in mourning. Job's world has come apart. And I said a while ago, it's all right to weep and it's all right to cry. It's all right to go through those hard times of life. They're part of it. But look what he did next. Said he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I'm telling you, I'm still looking for a little bit of that in my life. Old Job, in the hardest trial he ever faced, he fell down before God with a shattered soul and a broken heart. And he began to worship Almighty God, exalted the very God who had brought these things to bear in his life. You know what's so good about worship, my friend? If you ever learn to worship God in the midst of your crisis, you know what a blessing worship is? Worship will let you, for a few minutes of time, to step out of your reality and into his presence. You ever get hooked up with God in real worship, you can step out of your pain, you can step out of your prison, you can step out of your heartache, you can get alone before God, and God began to move in the depths of your soul and give you some real help. Huh? That ever happened to you? be in one of the hardest times of your life, don't know what to do, just get alone somewhere with God. Sometimes I always take my Bible. Sometimes take a hymn book with me. Now, there's one thing I can't do. I can't sing. I just can't do it. No point in even trying. It hurts your ears. If I closed my eyes to emphasize, you'd get up and leave, and I'd be by myself when I come back around. I just don't sing. It's just not right. It's not a gift, and I don't do it. But I'm going to tell you, God doesn't seem to mind. And I can get in His presence and take the Word of God and take some of these old hymns and begin to sing them back to Him and worship Him. And I'm going to tell you, things begin to change in my prayer closet. They begin to change in the depths of my soul. It's as if somebody else shows up in there and wraps his arms around the depths of my spirit and whispers sweet peace to me and says, it may hurt today and it may be dark right now, but you hang in there. Joy is a coming in the morning. I've been seen sometimes when I've gone into my prayer closet burdened down and broken under the pressures of life, but I've come out rejoicing because God met with me down in that place of worship, and I bless His name. That's not the reaction most people exhibit, though, is it? That's not what happens, and it doesn't always work that way in my life. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. I've not reached that level of perfection that I'd like to reach, but I'm striving for it. How about you? Watch 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Job said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. God was using him, and there was a chance he might be lifted up in pride. So there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I stop right there and think about what he said. He didn't say, my grace is sufficient for the situation. He didn't say, my grace is sufficient for the valley. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. He said, I'm not going to take you out. I'm going to take you through. I'm not going to change it. I'm going to change you in it. I'm not going to fix it. I'm going to fix you. And I'm going to tell you in the end, that's a whole lot better. Look what Paul said. And I hadn't got here yet. He said, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know what Paul's saying? Listen, I tell you what I do. And I look down the road and I see trouble coming, I just don't mind telling you. I say, oh, God, change it. Oh, God, stop it. Turn it around. Don't let it come to me. Head it off. Head it off. Head it off. Paul said, open the door, and I see trouble pulling in the driveway, and I say, hallelujah, come on in and sit down and stay a while, because God's getting ready to bless me. I ain't quite got there yet, have you? I hadn't got the place where I rejoice in those things. I've been fighting this old cold now for 3 weeks. One of my spiritual women came to me yesterday after service. I preached yesterday morning, sat down in the choir, just sitting there resting a minute. She came up to me and she said, preacher, have you thanked God for it? I said, I'm trying to. I'm trying to. It's hard to thank God for something you hate. But Paul said, I take pleasure in these things because I've learned that when I can't, he will. And it's not about me, but it's about him. Oh, my friend, I could say a lot more about this stuff. The bottom line is Job was in this because he was serving the Lord. Let me tell you, trials and troubles in your life don't always come as chastisement. Sometimes the bottom will fall out and somebody will think you're just not living right. Well, sometimes God sends pain and suffering to get our attention in chastisement. More often than not, God sends it just to grow us and to help us and to minister to us and to make us stronger. God sends it for our benefit. I think about Elijah over there in 1 Kings 17 down by the brook Cherith. You know why he was down there by that brook eating that bread and that flesh every day? It was because God sent him there. And you may remember the story. After a while, the Bible said the brook dried up. Huh? The brook dried up. I mean, how would you have felt if you're in the middle of a 3-year drought and the only source of water you had is getting smaller and smaller and smaller every day? You and I wouldn't have liked that. We'd have been upset about that. We'd have been pleading with God about that thing. But I'm going to tell you why the brook dried up. The brook dried up because God answered Elijah's prayers. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. And the brook dried up because he was in the will of God. Dry brooks don't always signal God's displeasure. It may be God blessing you, and it may be God working in your life. It may be God trying to take you further and take you deeper by letting your brook dry up. Well, somehow or another we seem to think that God's sole purpose in existing is to make us happy. Isn't that right? Well, could I just tell you tonight, God don't care if you're happy or not. It's truth. He's not concerned with your happiness. He didn't save you to make you happy. He's not some genie and you rub his belly and God gives everything you want. God didn't save you to make you happy. God saved you to make you holy. And when God saves you, he'll give you something better than happiness. Happiness is dependent upon happy happenings. If my happenings are good, I'm happy. If they're bad, I'm sad. God will give you joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he'll let you shout when the bottom falls out of your life. He'll give you something to praise God about even in the darkest day that you ever live. That's right. That's right. Well, I could say a lot more, but we won't for sake of time. Look in Job 42. See, we skipped a whole lot, didn't we? Job 42. I want you to see here the triumph of Job's life. Things turned around for Job in the end. You know the story. I won't belabor the whole point. But what brought this about? Part of it was Job's realization here. Verses 5 and 6, Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, or I detest myself, I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job came to understand that real victory lay in a right relationship with God. When Job got his heart where it needed to be with God, Job was put on the pathway, I'll tell you, to getting back on top. He was put on the pathway to victory. It finally dawned on Job that all of these things had not been about his sins, that all of these things had been about one thing, and that one thing was the glory of God. God had let his children die for God's own glory. God had robbed Job of his wealth and his health for God's own glory. God had left him destitute of friendship and companion for God's own glory. And can I just say tonight, if we'd ever get a handle on that, that everything in life that happens to us is not even about us, it's about God getting glory from us, I think it'd help us. The old Shorter Westminster Catechism ask the question that says, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know why you're here? You're here to glorify God. I know it don't make a lot of sense tonight, but everything that happens in your life, God's doing it to get glory unto His name. You may not understand it down here. You may never get a handle on it. But I'll tell you, there's a holy God in heaven who has taken everything in your life, good and bad, and working it all together for good to His glory and to His honor. Well, you know what? You might not know it by looking at me tonight, but I like biscuits. It's the truth. Now, I'm not talking about them bag biscuits. not Mrs. B's or Pillsbury, and certainly not them Whopper biscuits in the can. No, I don't care what they say about them, they're still nasty. I'm talking about cat heads. Not the kind you cut out with a glass, but the kind you choke off the end and just kind of poke them down and put them on a pan, you know? I like them, don't you? I like them cooked up hot, slice it open. I don't know margarine or whatever that promised stuff is. I want some butter in there, amen? Good old cow butter. And let it melt. While that's a melting down, take you some more cow butter, mash it down with your fork, pour some honey on it, mix it all up and get it good and ready. Make you a gray mare. You know what I'm talking about? And when that biscuit gets good and melt, matter of fact, you might want to make two or three because I make a big old gray mare when I make one. And then you take that biscuit, open it up, and you begin to sop up that honey and that butter. I'm going to tell you, that's fit to eat. Amen? If you've never tried that, man, you go home and get you some biscuits and try that. You'll be in hog heaven before you know it. But there's something I'll tell you about biscuits. I love them. But I don't like a thing that goes in them.